Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Albert Einstein once declared, "Perfection of means and confusion of ends seem to characterize our age." He was right, of course, as he was on a great many points. But think about that statement. Perfection of means and confusion of ends seem to characterize our age. Now, what Einstein was saying was that modern Westerners in general, and Americans in particular, have given their entire lives, minds, hearts, and bodies to making things work. It can be as simple as a fax or as complex as the information superhighway, but our age has given its mind, its heart, and its soul to the machine, making everything practical, getting it to work. That's great when you're talking about things earthly. After all, that kind of Yankee ingenuity has created so many of the marvels of modern life. But it's also given us the illusion that everything works that way, including things heavenly. In things heavenly, too, we believe things work according to predictable laws. Follow these steps, put these principles or formula into practice, and you can get out whatever you want. Just put it into the machine, and that machine we now call God. That's right, God is a machine, like a microwave, who gives us what we want quickly and easily while we wait. Is it self-esteem you want? Who doesn't? After all, Oprah and Phil and Shuler tell us that that's the most important thing in life, so why not? Or maybe it's help with raising the kids. Surely the God machine can churn out a bottle or two of happiness for the whole family. Now, don't get me wrong, God is concerned about our lives, and He is concerned about our families in very practical ways. He does want us not only to glorify Him, but enjoy Him forever. But notice the subtle difference there. He wants us to enjoy Him, not just to help us enjoy ourselves. See, God isn't, of course, anything like the modern idol we call God. He isn't a machine. He's a person. Furthermore, He is not a predictable person. We can trust Him to keep His promises, but He makes promises however and to whomever He chooses. He's not a machine to be used whenever desired, but a creator and redeemer who uses us to fulfill His ends. And the main end of our lives is worship. Now, what do you answer when you hear the question, what's the main point of your life? What's it all about? Maybe some will say, to be happy, raise a good family, and enjoy retirement. Others will offer more spiritual sentiments, evangelism. But we believe that neither of those is the main purpose of life. We believe that all of life, from your secular occupation, which God considers an act of worship to Him, to your pleasure, which God enjoys as much as you do, to your involvement in the local church, all of these things are directed toward one great goal: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But of course, that's not our basic orientation by nature. We were created with a perspective, bearing the divine image, but when we fell, that image was so twisted and marred that we now think that we ourselves are at the center of our own existence, our own universe. In short, we ourselves believe we are gods. Now, some of you may be saying, well, I certainly don't think of myself as a god. Are you sure? Why do you go to church? If you're angered, is that okay? If you hear about how sinful you are, how holy God is, and how impossible it is to be reconciled to God by your own efforts, are you ready to move on and shop at another church? Then you're your own god. Do you demand that worship, from its styles to its content, make you comfortable? Then you're your own god. If you insist on imagining God according to your own whim or opinion, then you're your own God. Your picture of God will always be a reflection of yourself in the mirror, apart from the true portrait painted for us in God's Word. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is back with us, and we didn't think he was going to be on tonight because he just got back from Strasbourg, France, where he was teaching over there? You look a little disheveled, Rod.
Well, I think according to my body, it's about 5 a.m., I think.
It's a little tough knowing exactly what to do when you get back.
Yeah, I'm never quite sure for about 3 days whether to have a martini or cornflakes.
Our special guest tonight is Dr. Robert Wentz. Dr. Wentz is senior pastor of the Durwood Alliance Church in Rockville, Maryland, and he also serves on the board of administration for the National Association of Evangelicals. This book, Room for God, A Worship Challenge for a Church Growth and Marketing Era, has just been published by Baker, and I really encourage you to get hold of it. It's especially good to give to a pastor because it's well-balanced. It goes after the right things, but really in the right way. It's critical, but it also has an even-handedness about it that will not be lightly dismissed by a pastor who might not agree with all of the contents of the book. Room for God. By the way, I want to mention, it's always necessary for us to look for opportunities to thank our wonderful sponsors in some of the cities where bookstores particularly put us on the air. I'm thinking especially, I know I'm going to leave some out, but I'm thinking of the Evangelical Bible Bookstore in San Diego, John Coley. You can find copies of this book there, I'm sure. Or
Fresno Bible.
Fresno Book and Bible. If you're in that area, that's a great place to go. Also, our friends out in Las Vegas, the Christian bookstore out in Las Vegas.
The Armory.
Armory. And I'm sure that I'm leaving some people out. Call me and remind me, and I'll mention it on another broadcast. But we never take really enough time to thank you guys for doing the work that you do. It's not just a business for you guys. We realize that. Thanks a lot for helping us out. But pick up Room for God, A Worship Challenge for a Church Growth and Marketing Era. First of all, Dr. Wentz, you write one of the people you quote in the book is Jack Taylor. We spend our entire lives acting out our concept of God. What does that mean?
Well, I think that means that we are people who were intended to have a relationship with God. We earnestly want a relationship with God, but we're so often under-informed or misinformed or betrayed by someone's information about God. And consequently, we create a caricature of God, which is very often in our own likeness. Hmm. And that makes a very attractive God to worship because it really fulfills some of the same desires that Adam and Eve may have had in terms of wanting a God in their own image that fit their particular description. And I think Taylor is simply suggesting that too often we do that, and if we're not careful, we end up worshiping the wrong God.
What do you mean by practical atheism? You make the charge that evangelicalism in many respects is becoming, in practice, atheistic. That's a pretty heavy charge. What do you mean by that?
Well, that was only in the foreword of the book, too.
He's our kind of guy.
Sometimes you hide those things in the footnotes and in the preface in order to...
The fine print.
Yeah, hoping not everybody reads them, but only the serious readers will stumble onto those things. I think we have a lot of practical atheism. Practical atheism may be a poor choice of words, but maybe the concept is more understandable. And that is that we're only willing to worship God on our own terms. Mm. And we are demanding that our God fit our expectations. Hmm. And we therefore create a God who's finite. We create a God who is man-sized. It brings to mind the old line about you cannot speak the name of God by shouting man in a loud voice. Yeah. And there are many who tried. Hmm. And it makes them practical atheists because their God is a Sunday morning God, or their God is no bigger than a little bit or corner of their life.
Isn't that similar to the Greeks and the people that the apostles faced in the ancient Greco-Roman culture, where they had their view of the gods was that they were basically men with a capital M, and you called on them when you were in a rainstorm or when your ship was about to sink. But other than that, there really wasn't any important involvement of the gods in your everyday life.
Well, that's exactly the case. I think the one of the classic examples of that is found in the fourth chapter of Mark. Jesus is out in the boat with the disciples. He's sleeping. They're facing the 15-foot waves. And it says that they went and woke him up, and he rebuked the waves, and the sea was still. And I love what it says in the next verse. It says, and they were terrified.
Hmm.
Now, it should say, and they were relieved.
Yeah.
Because, after all, God had calmed the storm. But they were terrified because when Jesus calmed the storm, they all of a sudden realized who they were with.
It made them more afraid of
And it made them more afraid of him than of the storm. And at that point, their concept of God, their puny little concept of God, got blown, pardon me for this one, got blown out of the water.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, goodness. That was a white horse in pun there. Kathleen Neumeier, you quote her, reporter for the Los Angeles Magazine, in an article aptly entitled God for Sale. Once again, secular reporters and periodicals often come up with some of the sharper critiques these days. Quote, it is no surprise that when today's affluent young professionals return to church, they want to do it only on their own terms. What is amazing is how far the churches are going to oblige. Do we see that happening today?
Yeah, we see it in our own denominations. I'm in a denomination now where our home missions agency is encouraging churches in this denomination to stop being Reformed, at least in appearance, so that ministers can hold to Reformed distinctives privately, but certainly not publicly.
Well, can't we have a reformational theology, but wear it lightly, and have an evangelical style that sort of goes soft on really worship in terms of placing Christ necessarily up front as a redeemer and making him more of a helper for today's problems?
Well, we had a representative in my church that wrote a book on that. Concordia published a book called Lutheran Substance Evangelical Style, written by one of our fellows who is at a seminary in Pasadena that will go unnamed, Fuller.
And, not unnamed for long, was it?
And that book was exactly that attempt, to say that you can keep the confessional substance, but there isn't a great difference with what style you use on a Sunday morning. And this is a great problem for my church, because our guys really, for the most part, I think, really are confessional. But the liquidity or the ability to mold what happens Sunday morning is almost infinite.
Now, yeah. See, Peter Wagner and a lot of the architects of the church growth movement maintain very insistently that the church growth movement and the models that they were applying were not theological. They said this is sort of something you can attach like an accessory to any theology.
Right.
Is that true, though? When I look at at a lot of the church growth philosophy, I see Arminianism. I see
what Calvin was talking about in the early chapters of the Institutes when he says the mind of fallen man is an idol factor. If you cut worship loose from confession and biblical authority, you can invent any liturgy you want. And as Dr. Wentz is pointing out, the object of your worship begins to look more and more like you.
Robert, were you saying that our concept of God must determine our worship?
I think our concept of God at least sets the parameters for worship. I think we've observed throughout the centuries that there is no limit to the number or the kinds of expressions of worship. And I've traveled to somewhere near 30 countries in the world in the past 10 years, and I've worshiped in some of the most incredible settings. I was in Ethiopia and listened to people doing bird songs as part of their morning songs of praise to God, bird sounds. There's no limit to that. And I don't think that what we're trying to do is say that there is a particular style of worship commanded by a certain theology. But I think we have to draw some corral around this stable of wild horses, or they run loose completely.
Hmm. Good. Interesting distinction. So we're driven by theological concepts, not nostalgia.
Of course. And unfortunately, so much of the debate over what is good and bad worship today is debates over nostalgia, debates over tradition. And unfortunately, some people who are defending traditional worship don't have any theology to back it up either.
Yep. Right.
Yeah, I notice in our own churches, you'll have a Sunday where you'll have a pastor come in and there'll be a traditional style service, but there'll be no confession of sin, no promise of forgiveness in the gospel. But because the hymns are traditional and the style is traditional, nobody blinks. But one Sunday we had a bunch of gals come into a rock liturgy. And all of Calvin's elements for worship were there, and I really liked it. But people got their hackles up because even though all the content was there, it didn't have the traditional feel to it. And I think you're right on target with the nostalgia bit.
Well, you mention in the book that there are certain things that you have to get rid of, that we shouldn't get rid of, in order to become a seeker-sensitive church. What's the danger in the church growth movement in terms of those hurdles, the things that it has to get out that we have to be careful about pushing out of the church?
Well, I think that the danger of the seeker-driven church is, in fact, that it's seeker-driven rather than seeker-sensitive. I think the Apostle Paul was seeker-sensitive. Mm-hmm. I think we read some of the things he said to the church in Corinth about, be sensitive to those in your midst who are new, who don't know the gospel. And ultimately, if you do this, if you take some barriers down, which are cultural barriers, not spiritual barriers, okay, if you remove some of the cultural barriers, don't demand that people wear coat and tie, perhaps.
Think of Paul in Athens. He quoted by memory pagan poets, but not didn't institute pagan worship. you think of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God commends the good kings for eliminating Baal worship, but then gives them a tongue lashing for not taking down the high places, letting the people worship the true God according to the styles of the pagan nations. And there is a certain sense in which the worship is really controlled and defined by Christian theology, not by the whim of any particular generation or any particular age. So we have to think more theologically about worship. This is an excerpt from an interview that Beth Brewer did with Ed Young very recently. And Ed Young is the pastor of Second Baptist in Houston, the Fellowship of Excitement. And should preface it by saying, had a very interesting discussion there. Very delightful gentleman.
Good guy.
Enjoyed talking to him.
Yeah, and his passion for evangelism is certainly to be commended, even though we might take exception with some of his approaches. Here, listen to the arguments for this seeker-sensitive approach.
Okay, and you've got a church in Texas, and it's what, Fellowship of Excitement?
Right.
How did you come up with the name Fellowship of Excitement?
Well, we didn't name it. Someone came to church one Sunday and said, you know, it's exciting to be here. And so we were looking at some logo things, and someone said, let's just call it the Fellowship of Excitement. So it's sort of picked up, and we've married that connotation.
So it is known as a Fellowship of Excitement?
And we're at Second Baptist Family, Fellowship of Excitement.
Now, do you get any questions about that name? Because it's such a different name for churches. I mean,
well,
I don't think you have to worry about
it. Sometimes, but we've been there 16 years, and we accept it now. And we think it's to go to church ought to be exciting, Beth. Mm-hmm. It's where God does business. It should be life there. Mm-hmm. And where there's life, people go, particularly a life of the family, of the koinonia, of the Church of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I think we got a lot of high steeple, few people churches running around. There are three basic kind of churches, I would say, in America today. And this is a broad, general statement I haven't thought through very well. One would be very biblical, very conservative, a very fundamental church that has a high view of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But you have to get over a lot of shibboleths and a lot of church language stuff to get to Jesus Christ. And those churches generally are not reaching lost people. Mm-hmm. Then you have other churches that have very little doctrinal things. Say a good word for God, and, you know, I love Jesus, or I believe in God, and they'll take you in, and I call them the hatch, match, dispatch churches. They want to be there when the baby's born, and when you're married, and when you die.
Mm-hmm.
And they have very little content. But I believe the church of the 21st century is going to be the church that has a high view of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Doctrinally, it's sound.
Mm-hmm.
And they say there's one way to to Jesus Christ. That's by way of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And it's conservative and evangelical. But around that church and its program is what I call froth.
Mm-hmm.
And that's ministry.
Mm-hmm.
For example, this world is hurting. The church is called not to stay behind the stained glass, but to go out into the world and do it in a lot of creative kind of ways.
Mm-hmm.
For example, we have over 400 athletic teams in my church, just members of my church, for example. We have three gymnasiums, bowling alleys, aerobics, you name it. But I think that's a subculture for people to come and discover there's life and relevancy. You know, Hemingway talked about a clean, well-lighted place. So around that church is all of these programs and ministry where people can come that know not God, but they're not intimidated. It's a comfortable place for them. We have marketplace ministries. We have support groups for those who are HIV positive, those who are cancer victims, and hundreds of those, hundreds come every day to our church, literally. We have 21,000 members in Houston, Texas, of my church.
Is it like the whole state?
And we're there. No. But we're there to minister. We're there to serve. Uh-huh. And people come, and then when they come, we have people there. After a while, they say, you know, why are you different? Mm-hmm. And you have a chance to introduce them to Christ.
So you use the gymnasiums and the bowling alleys
with
as evangelism.
With a hook in it.
And there's scorecards that says if you break 100, you know, contact your minister.
No. It's not a hard sell thing. It's a lifestyle thing. You know, if you were naming all the characteristics of Jesus, Beth, there's one everybody leaves out. I've had congregations name all the characteristics of Jesus. They name everything. But the one they forget is a friend of sinners. Mm-hmm. And the church needs to be in neutral areas. Without coming hard sell, knock them out, John, kind of approach. And just love people where they are. Listen to people. Help people. Serve people. Mm-hmm. And when you're a friend to someone and you don't have any problem, they say, what is it about you? And so, then you'll get a chance to tell them the story of Jesus Christ. And then they come into the church. Mm-hmm. Then they are in the Bible. Then they have the worship experience. Then they grow doctrinally. Mm-hmm. I think in our evangelism, we have far too many ethical requirements. Thou shalt not. Mm-hmm. Thou shalt not. Mm-hmm. You don't have to worry about telling people about breaking the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments break you. Mm-hmm. The Ten Commandments are true, not because they're in the Bible. They're built in the fabric of our society. Mm-hmm. So the church, I think, has to seek to be relevant, to be open, to be meaningful, and to try to reach all of you boomers and busters, because this is a generation that is solely searching for God.
Now, first of all, when I hear that, I hear the heart of an evangelist. I hear
someone
who cares about evangelism, which unfortunately can't be said about all of our Reformed churches.
Yeah, there
might
be people in that church that can actually talk to non-Christians.
Absolutely, and that's wonderful. But what about this idea of really turning the church into a miniature subculture? He even referred to it as a subculture of the world. Why can't we go out into the world? Why can't we go to a quote-unquote secular bowling alley? Why can't we go to a bar? Why can't we hang out with our friends after work? Why can't we invite people over to our house for dinner? Aren't we – I mean, this is not only not reaching the world, this is demanding that the world come to our versions of what it has.
Exactly. And I think that the critical issue here is control. We think that we have to have our bowling alleys and our gymnasiums and our 400 softball teams and competitive teams for people to come into so that we can control the environment. And it's an issue of control, because we really don't trust that if we go out into the world that the protection of the Holy Spirit is adequate.
Wow. Interesting. That's interesting. He also mentioned, I want to get your response to this, that you shouldn't have to go through church language to get to Christ.
Church language stuff.
Yeah.
Well, if you're going to preach scripture, you're going to use church language.
That's wonderful language.
We used to teach people what words in the scriptures meant.
Redemption, propitiation, atonement, justification. Aren't those important words to get to Christ?
Absolutely. They define in such a way that other words usually don't. Ever since the 60s, when you had the quote, lifestyle evangelism theme, we went light on content. We did. We went light on content. And what Paul calls the scandalon of the cross was the maybe 14th step if we were lucky. But it was very soft at the front. It is impossible to do the communication of the gospel without the communication of the high biblical truths.
You mean the gospel isn't your life?
The gospel is not my life. It certainly isn't yours.
I gave you that. That was a freebie.
I know. There's reward for straight lines. But also in our iconic day, you know, in a visual day, we're light on content, high on impression. Of all times for the Western Christian Church to go light on content, this is not the time.
Dr. Robert Wentz is our guest. The book, Room for God, A Worship Challenge for a Church Growth and Marketing Era. Robert, is the movement actually bringing in the unchurched?
No, I'm not certain that it is.
You say that 3/4 of the people who go to the big seeker-sensitive churches are actually churched people who were moving from traditional churches to the churches with fewer requirements in worship?
Well, there are some statistics that would indicate, at least in some churches, that that has been the pattern. When a church has begun and it has been effectively reaching unchurched people and becomes, I don't want to use the word successful, but effective in doing that, they reach a critical mass. And let's say in this part of the country, 2,000 or 3,000 people. And then it becomes discovered by all the disenfranchised church hopping, church shopping, which is a wonderful term.
Mm-hmm. Because it is a consumer thing.
It's a very consumer-oriented thing. They become discovered. And at that point, we have this flood of evangelicals who are in perpetual motion as we watch this herd of sheep shuffling going on in a larger community setting. And they discover a new church that's got something, I hate to quote Ed Young, but something really exciting.
Well, yeah. We're here on the White Horse Inn, ready to take your calls. Dr. Robert Wentz is in the studio as our guest this evening. And we're talking about worship, part three in a six-part series. Just before we get to the calls, Robert, you mentioned, this is one of your charges, seeker sensitivity has led some preachers to abandon their prophetic role in the church and to preach something other than the good news that God saves sinners by grace. That's a big charge. How do you justify that?
Well, I suppose I could hedge that and say if I can name one person, then it's some have been. But I know several, and I hear reports of several. The problem is that, unfortunately, the church is driven by people and headcounts and money. Hmm. And there's an enormous pressure upon people to keep the folks happy and to basically give them what their itching ears want in response to the prophetic statement that Paul makes to Timothy. We see a lot of that going on. And even Ken Chafin, who's pastor of a mega church in Texas, admitted to how enormous that pressure was. Hmm. When you build a $34 million church building, and the Church of Excitement in Houston cost more money than the Astrodome to build.
Wow. Remarkable.
Now, the pressure to perform, the pressure to keep people happy is an awesome, awesome pressure today.
Well, just like the head coach, of a football team has to be worried about his job all the time, keeping the folks happy to fill the Astrodome.
And it's very hard to be prophetic. It's very hard to be prophetic when you have to preach to the mortgage, as an old friend of mine used to say.
Wow. You also write, if God merely saved us from not living up to our potential, then salvation required only his love for his very lovable people, but not his grace. Why do you say that grace is the foundation for worship?
Because we have seen an erosion of grace, and I think at the heart of the erosion of worship is the erosion of grace. We're now proclaiming this general concept of God loves you as a general term, and if we can talk about God loves you, well, of course, Michael, he loves you. You're such a wonderful guy.
Why wouldn't he?
Why wouldn't he love you?
That
was a rhetorical question, Rod.
Oh.
Not meant to be answered with a list.
Oh.
But when we answer it that way, we no longer have to deal with your sin.
Yep.
We no longer have to deal with the cross. We never have to deal with justification and all those churchy terms that we just assumed
we just
be
got
rid of.
Rid of yeah.
That's right.
Absolutely. Case in Santa Ana, California.
Hi.
Hey, Case.
I don't know if you're familiar. I want to read a statement out of Christianity Today. I don't know if you're familiar with Richard Mao's article on ending the Cold War between theologians and laypeople.
Mm-hmm.
But he makes certain statements in terms of that we should be more charitable, the theologian should be more charitable to what sometimes seems like tacky theology. And he says, evangelical intellectuals must be careful not to simply label trends as bad theology. We must first explore the deep spiritual yearning at work in the grassroots desire for practical signs of God's presence. And he also says one more thing. He says, I'm not willing to settle for tacky theology, but I'm willing to live with it for starters. Do you think that's a good approach when it comes to worship, or is there something else?
Thanks, Case.
Mm-hmm. Tacky theology begets tacky worship.
Hmm.
The old line about no society rises higher than its concept of God. No worship rises higher than its concept of God. And I'm not really willing to live with the tacky theology, because the worship will never redeem the theology. The theology will redeem the worship.
I think of John 6, where Jesus, you know, the consumers are following him because they got a free lunch, and he drives them away by preaching theology. He says, you can't even come to me unless the Father draw you. And then at the end of all of that, they were so unimpressed with this Reformation theology that they turned and walked with him no more, the text says. And then he turns to the 12 and he says, do you want to leave too? And they say, well, this is a hard teaching and who can listen to it? But finally, he says, there's the door. And Peter says, well, I don't like it, but where am I going to go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life.
Yeah, one of the categories that has not come up in this discussion is the idea of the pastor as a shepherd of souls. And what kind of a shepherd who loves and cares for his flock, who's assigned in Scripture the task of driving away wolves and protecting those who are weak in the faith, of giving them a word of encouragement and so on, what kind of a shepherd is going to tolerate tacky theology?
Yeah. I mean, tacky, it's not just that it's tacky theology. There are people out there who would express the wonderful riches of God's grace in Christ in a very simple way that is not informed by great theological categories or very highfalutin theological or academic words, but you're going to get the gospel straight.
Yep.
Tacky theology, isn't that a euphemism for wrong theology?
Yeah, and it's the shepherd's job to pull people who have tacky theology back to the biblical text and instruct them gently and kindly but firmly.
I remember, too, in that same context, Dr. Mao, in that article, said that the particular example he had of the tacky theology with which he opened the article was a gentleman who got up and said that something to the effect that God was his partner, or he was in business with God, something like that, and that this was an example of just tacky theology. No, I think it's an error. God is not our partner. We're not in business with him. He doesn't give us a profit, which that gentleman said in the illustration Dr. Mao used. All of those things that gentleman said were not just ill-informed and immaturely presented.
They were wrong.
They were wrong.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis used to say that if we don't have a good theology, it's not that we will have no theology, we'll have a bad one.
Johnny in New York, New York.
Gentlemen, how you doing?
All right.
Last week, I remember you mentioned about Pastor Smooge, or some name that you guys gave him. But you mentioned about psychology and too practical, or practicality being preached on the pulpit on Sunday. Now, I know as embracing the Reformed theology of sola scriptura, that we see the Word of God as faith and practice. So I'm wondering if on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's Day, if we're not preaching practicality of something, we can do something with the Scripture, does it leave us only to be theologically correct and Christians that are not very practical in their practice and their theology?
Oh, I don't think the two categories are mutually exclusive. The Scripture is eminently practical. But I think, again, if we can quote from C.S. Lewis, you have to learn grammar before you can start reading the classics.
Mm-hmm.
We have to learn some foundational things. We have to build a foundation. Let me read a quote if I can. Bill Bennett was the Secretary of Education. And he said, Japanese students go to math class and talk about math. American students go to math class and talk about how they feel about math. To paraphrase Bill Bennett, we used to go to church and talk about worship, or we used to go to church and talk about God. Now we go to church and talk about how we feel about God. And that's a very dangerous thing. We need to be practical, but I think the Scripture is eminently practical. But unfortunately, too many of our folks have been fed so much practicality, they have no foundation, and we've given them cotton candy.
Yeah, in my church circles, many times the word practicality really covers over, Pastor, would you spend all of your time on ethics, please?
Yeah.
Yes.
Tithing and ethics.
Yes.
Yep.
And that is not practicality in the biblical sense. It is simply not.
Right.
And let's take that one step further. For a lot of people, when they say, I want a message to be practical, or the other word that we use is relevant.
Mm-hmm.
That's the other one. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
We get a lot of that. And for many people in our instant society, they think, if I cannot use this in my life in the next 48 hours, it is therefore impractical or irrelevant.
Yeah. Where it hits me is when people want and ask for practical or relevant sermons, what inevitably happens is the pastor, and we talked about Pastor Schmooze before, he'll come down and he'll preach the six steps to this, that, or the other, and people take notes and they'll write down, gee, I can follow this. This is practical. What it ends up being is an exhortation to live better, to try harder, mm-hmm. to do better, mm-hmm. and the cross gets omitted every time in that kind of a sermon.
Right.
If or it's just tacked on.
If I see my greatest problem as not being fulfilled, not having things go my way, then obviously what's going to be relevant for me is going to be different from something that's relevant to somebody who feels that he's a condemned sinner who's going to hell unless he's mm-hmm. justified.
And that's mm-hmm. where the Reformation hammered law and gospel.
Mm. Of course.
And those two have to be present in preaching, law and gospel.
I asked my congregation a couple of weeks ago at the close of a message, I said, how many of you have learned the Heimlich maneuver? Almost every hand went up. And I said, now, how many of you have ever used the Heimlich maneuver? And three hands went up. And I said, why bother to learn it? It's not practical.
Wow. Interesting. Very interesting.
But you learn things because someday it'll save your life.
Brian in Inwood, West Virginia, we're glad to have you.
I feel that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that our act of worship is to surrender our lives in accordance to that. And my comment is that I feel that the reason why the church is in the condition that it's in is because we've lost the idea of personally knowing God, and we've got into the idea of making the Bible our God and making tradition our God. And I want to get a comment on that. And my question is, what do you think about John Wimber, who is some of this church growth, and also Malcolm Smith and Bob George, if you're familiar with them?
Okay, Brian, thanks a lot.
Well, the Bible is God's word. I mean, it is God, the Trinity, speaking to us in the word. So I'm very reluctant to buy into that argument that the Bible, you can turn to an idol by making it the fourth person of the Trinity. It is God speaking to us.
I can't separate you from your word.
No, exactly. Neither does the New Testament. Several places speaks of the Old Testament in that manner.
Yes. Yes, the text of the Old Testament is referred to sometimes by New Testament writers as if it were God himself.
Exactly.
So it's not about what God said, it is what God said.
And we dealt with the John Wimber and the Vineyard and the Signs and Wonders movement at length in our book, Power Religion. We have an article from James Boyce and John Armstrong on that very question.
Howard in Philadelphia, we have just a second.
Hello?
Yeah, Howard.
Yes, good morning.
Hello.
I have a question about worship.
Yes.
I was just talking about the worship in John chapter 4. And in verse 24, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in him spirit and truth. Now, we know the truth is the word of God. And we know in worship, David worshiped the Lord by dance and with singing, with instruments. So, and the book of Psalms is actually Hebrew songs. So, my question is, according to my belief, or what I think, some kinds of music that make the body shake, you know, like a classical rock, you know, like they say, a Christian rock, it's a little questionable. So, I have a question about your what you're discussing tonight, and what the traditional boundaries are.
Yeah, thanks, Howard. Good question.
One of the things we must not do and we're not allowed to do is to absolutize an aesthetic. I happen to like Bach more than I like rock, but I don't get to absolutize it in that kind of a way for worship. I'm going to use something from the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer. In McLuhan-esque terminology, he pleaded with youth workers from all over the country back in the 60s, every piece of communication you do, make it hot rather than cool. Now, what did he mean? He meant make it content-filled, because your whole culture is headed toward cool communication, iconic pictures, and low on content. So make sure that every communication you do. Now, what's our most common communication? It's Sunday morning. Keep it hot. High on content. That is not the same as boring.
We're going to be doing a show next week, in fact, all on worship music, and we're going to be going through the changing theology via the hymns. And I think that
the Jesus is My Boyfriend music.
We're going to go all the way from 19th century Fanny Crosby hymns to the present and how it charts really a shift in theology from God to us, from theology to our own personal experience. And I think that will be an interesting show for people not only to listen to, but to tell others to listen to as well. Robert, give us some of your thoughts on this whole business.
Well, I think the problem with music is that it is so very subjective. I suggest that that sometimes we're not much different than the folks on American Bandstand who listen to songs and say, well, I like that. I could worship to it. I give it a 90.
Jesus told the Samaritan woman, God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Are we seeker sensitive? You bet, if God is the seeker.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.